Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. We thank you that all of your gifts are dependent upon your character, upon the work of Christ, and not on ourselves. We thank you.
Look around us at a world in chaos and confusion. We have an anchor for our souls. That anchor is the person and the work of your Son and our Savior who sits at your right hand, who represents us before the throne of grace, and who provides for us everything we need for our spiritual lives. We thank you, Father, not only for the blessings that we enjoy and the benefits that we have, but also we thank you for testing and trial and even for suffering. We thank you because your word makes it very clear to us that suffering is an instrument in your hand designed to refine and purify our faith, to strengthen us in spiritual maturity, and to bring us to a point of being able to receive eternal reward. Therefore, as we look at this passage, Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would quicken our minds and sharpen our understanding. Give us insight, not to see things the way man sees it, but rather to see with the eyes of spiritual perception, the eyes of faith. Help us to understand and appreciate the things that oftentimes we don't especially like, but things that have a spiritual value for us. Bless our study. Let Jesus Christ be the center of our focus and attention. Help us to be conformed to His image through the things that we study this evening, that we might better fulfill your plan for us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking as I was preparing the study this evening, and recently when I say recently, it's been a while since I was in India, but when I went to India, I think it was in February, I taught 1 Thessalonians to the pastor's conference there in Hyderabad, and because the people there really think in pictures and more graphic terms maybe than we do, they're not such conceptual thinkers as we are. I tried to build each study of each chapter around a picture. The picture that I used in chapter 1 was God's pipeline, because it talks about how God was supplying the Thessalonian believers for their spiritual lives. And those people coming out of village settings could easily picture and value the idea of going to the village pump if they were fortunate enough to have a pump. Some of them just have a village well. But they had the understanding that the water was deep down in the earth. And when you start pumping that pump, it takes time for that water to come up through the pipeline and begin to flow so that you can use it. And that's often the way it is in our spiritual lives as we study the Word and as we pray. We're drawing on the resources of God's grace. And it takes time sometimes for those things to be provided for us and become usable to us. And so I use that for a picture, to get their mind in line with what we were going to study. And in chapter 2, because Paul uses family figures, he talks about dealing with them as a nursing mother and exhorting them as a father, his children. And then he talks about being bereft of them or orphaned from them in the 17th verse of the second chapter. And so I talked about God's family. And family is something that's very important in India. They have rather large families. The way that we used to here in Australia, I'm sure, as well as in America, farm families tended to be big families. The joke used to be, of course, that the reason farm families were always big is because you got free farm hands. My dad often reminded us that he brought us into the world to work, and we certainly got plenty of opportunity to do that. The tragedy in the Western world today is that we no longer value family. What we have today is what's called in Europe DINKS, D-I-N-K-S, and DINKS means double income, no kids. And that is looked at as desirable. We no longer cherish children, we no longer cherish families, and as a result, of course, Nan and I were talking on the way up this evening. We're living in a very unusual and a very amazing time in history. We're actually watching the demise of a civilization. We are actually watching Western civilization slowly succumb to apathy and to entropy, and basically it is disintegrating around us. And the reason is that Western civilization, whether you're looking at Europe or whether you're looking at America, whether you're looking at Australia, we no longer value family, we no longer cherish children, and it's a fact of history that no civilization ever survives when it ceases to cherish its children and to value families. The strength of the Roman Empire was believed to be in the family. And of course, the strength of any civilization is in the family. And when family is looked at as a burden, and when a nation or a civilization begins to desire more the comforts they can have without children, then you have a situation developing that is has been written up in a book called The Death of the West. And when you read the statistics in The Death of the West, and you see that population in most Western European or Western civilization countries is actually declining at an alarming rate. And the place of those who are either unborn, not being born, or those who are being destroyed before they're born through abortion, those places are being taken by immigration from societies where children are valued. And as a result, Britain is no longer, the Englishman is no longer the dominant person in his own country. Western civilization is very rapidly being overtaken, and it's happened, of course, again and again in history during times of great migrations. And we have lived over the last two decades in a time of absolutely staggering migration. The greatest migrations that the world has ever known have taken place within the last 20 years. And we tend to ignore these things. I think it's a sad fact of history that most people never understand what's happening in their own period of history. We, of course, fall into that. But anyway, right, without getting off on a tangent, family was the focus of the second chapter. And now we get into chapter 3. And chapter 3, I used the picture of the hospital, being in God's hospital. And I don't know of anyone who desires to stay in a hospital. I've only had one hospital stay in my entire life. I'm looking at another one coming up. That one that I had was not enjoyable. I always remember, and it's so common that it's become a byword about staying in hospital, that the nurses will come in and wake you up from a sound sleep to give you a sleeping pill, which then you can't sleep. I still remember that from the age of 14. This big burly nurse would walk in and basically punch me awake, and I would come out of a very sound, peaceful sleep so that I could take my sleeping pill, and then I would lay there staring at the ceiling, unable to go to sleep and wondering at such a crazy system. Being in a hospital is not a pleasant place. It's lonely, you're separated from family, you're separated from friends, you're surrounded by strange people, strange instruments, and strange experiments that are going on. And oftentimes it's very painful, but that pain is designed to accomplish something. When you go to a doctor for surgery, when you go to a hospital for any kind of treatment, you can expect that you're going to endure some pain. You're going to endure everything from discomfort, whether it's mental, emotional, or physical, to possibly some pretty strong pain. But the objective of that pain is to heal. Now, Paul's focus in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is suffering, and I don't know of anyone here who really likes suffering. I have been in the ministry a long time. I have not had a lot of people over the years that have come up to me bouncing and cheerful and excited and said, "Guess what? I've just entered into the most difficult suffering time in my life, and I am so excited about it." We don't tend to look at suffering that way. We do need, however, to look at suffering through God's spectacles, through the spectacles of faith, because it will greatly change our attitude and our understanding to suffering. Let me just introduce the class by pointing out that Paul has repeatedly stated his desire to return to the Thessalonian believers, chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18. He hints at it in chapter 3 in verse 1, verse 5, and then again in verse 10. He really wants to get back to these Thessalonian believers, these young converts that he led to Christ and then had to leave so soon after they entered into the family of God. And the reason is because they're really suffering. The persecution that drove him out of Thessalonica has continued. And these people are suffering, and Paul's suffering with them. As he thinks about them, as he longs to see them, as he feels toward them, as a parent does toward their children, you tend to suffer. When you bring children into the world, you're guaranteed you're going to suffer. You're going to go through times when you agonize over them. You're going to go through times when you're going to sweat blood over them. You're going to go through times when you shed tears in prayer over your children. And this is the way Paul felt for the Thessalonians. And he writes to encourage them, to exhort them to understand that their suffering has a purpose in the plan of God, that in fact their sufferings are really instruments that God is using, like a doctor would use a scalpel, to bring about strengthening, to bring about healing, to bring about refining in their own souls. And while oftentimes our sufferings come from the world and things that are taking place in the world, and oftentimes may even be intended for evil, as Joseph said to his brothers, yet God takes that suffering and he works it for good. And I've really been impressed in the last few days as I've been reading and studying various things and trying to prepare for the ministry in America. And it's always a difficult task the last week or two before leaving. If you could see our sitting room tonight, there are papers literally scattered from one end to the other as I'm organizing thoughts and ideas and teaching and so on and so forth. It's very, very difficult, but I've been thinking a lot about this principle, and that is that if we really trusted what the Word of God tells us, if we really believe what God says about things such as suffering, if we could really go through our times of difficulty with an unconditional faith in the promises that He gives us regarding those circumstances and those conditions, we would be a lot more lighthearted. We would be a lot more cheerful. And we would be a lot more eager to face those times, not with dread, not with bitterness, but rather to come out of those times celebrating and rejoicing what God has accomplished. So we're going to look at three things here. In verses 1 to 10, the role of suffering. In verses 11 to 13, the rule of grace. And then at the end of verse 13, Paul once again turns their attention to the right perspective as he urges them to look at life from the eternal perspective. Look at life in light of the fact that Christ is coming back. You and I, and I was just speaking with Kingsley before we started class this evening about how in the world could you look at conditions around us today without knowing the Lord, without having eternal life, without the assurance and the comfort that we have from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and how could you maintain anything like a stable mental attitude? Where would your hope come from? What would your trust be? How could you look forward to tomorrow when all indications tell us that things are steadily getting worse and worse? Well, you and I, through faith, have the ability to have a divine optimism. It's not an optimism that is void of reality, but it's an optimism that recognizes that God does indeed work all things together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. So what I want to do is I want to begin reading verses 11 to 13, because this is sort of what Paul's aiming us at, and then we'll back up and we'll trace our way through the earlier part of the chapter. Let's just begin in verse 11. He says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." Again, he's stressing his desire to come and see them. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." We'll look a little more closely at these verses when we come through the chapter, but let me just point out that Paul is reminding them that they have a hope, and that hope is that Jesus Christ controls history, that what is happening in their lives as they go through the persecution, as they go through the suffering, as they go through the afflictions, and we have to remember that in times of historical crisis, such as you and I are living in right now, times Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 7, we've been doing quite a study in 1 Corinthians 7 on marriage. Paul in that chapter addresses those who are single. He addresses those who are married. He addresses those who were once married and are no longer. And he addresses those who have never been married. And he talks to them about the unique time in which they live. And he says, unique times call for unique applications of God's Word. He reminds them that they're living in turbulent times. And he says that they're living in times of distress. He calls it the present distress, something that's going on in their lives at that particular time. We don't know what it was, but it has certain characteristics. When you live in times of persecution, when you live in times of historical crisis, there's another factor that comes into it, and that is that time seems to be shortened. He says the time is short, and what he means there is that the increased demands of those times of crisis make it seem like there's never enough time to get around to the things that you need to do. Time is short. The Greek word actually means time has been compressed. And he said, when you're living in a time like present distress, and when you have that condition of condensed time, when you have those added duties and responsibilities, those added cares and concerns, he says you need to think very carefully about how to take the Word of God and apply it to the time in which you live. And he says that it's good to do everything possible to lay aside anything that is going to add care or concern or anxiety to you. Times of historical crisis tend to be times when people are under a great deal of anxiety. I would suggest to you that we're living in a civilization that is overwhelmed with anxiety. We are very rapidly moving into that time that Jesus spoke of when he said men's hearts, young men's hearts, would be failing them for the fear of the things that they see coming on the earth. I was mentioning to somebody before class, and I think I mentioned it on Sunday evening. No, I'm sorry, it was at the prayer meeting on Tuesday night. There's a book out in the United States written by a fellow who appears to be fairly credible, who indicates that the terrorists are already boasting in certain avenues of communication that they have among themselves, that they have already planted nuclear devices in a number of American cities. The belief is that they are waiting for a massive, massive attack that they hope will stun the West into absolute immobility and cause us to just give up. I don't know what the response would be if suddenly some nuclear devices were detonated in three or four large American cities. But their hope is to paralyze the Western world. The thought is, from what I've gathered of the book, that the likelihood is that they may try to do this before elections. I like the response of one guy. He said, the thing to do now is to find out who the terrorists are hoping will get in and vote for the other guy. I thought that made a lot of sense. Who do they want to see get in? You better be voting for the other guy. But as people think about things like this, and probably even in your own minds, just as I mention these things, there's that pang of anxiety or that question that enters your mind. What if it happens? What if we're really that close to the brink of worldwide chaos? I like the Jewish solution. The Jews, of course, have dealt with this condition ever since the founding of the modern state of Israel. As the nation declared its independence, they were suddenly attacked from six different nations. The hope was they'd be driven into the sea, and of course, after six wars that they fought, it hasn't happened yet, and the Scripture assures us that it's not going to happen. Try to picture a situation in which you have a football field, and in the middle of the football field is a box of matches. That represents the land mass that is owned by Arab nations versus the land mass that is owned by the tiny state of Israel. Now they're being told that if they'll give up half their box of matches, there can be peace. They have what they call the Samson option. The Samson option, you'll remember Samson, after he was blinded and made a slave of the Philistines, began to restore a right relationship with the Lord, and he began to pray, and God restored his strength so that he was able to bring down the house, as they say. And the statement's made that he slew more by his death than he did in his life. He had a very unique calling. His calling was to fight the Philistines. And that's the way he went out. Well, the nation of Israel today has what they call the Samson option. If ever a full-scale attack is launched against them again, they have nuclear weapons targeting every major Arab capital in the Middle East. And the Samson option is that they will simply fire them all simultaneously, and essentially there will cease to exist any rulership or leadership or any major cities within the Middle Eastern Arab world. So they have thought it through. I don't think America has probably thought it through. I certainly don't think Australia has thought it through. But when you think about the possibilities, when you think about the potential of the time we're living in, it's a good test. And the test is this: do I have within myself, do I have within my soul the resources to stabilize me, the resources to give me a sense of direction, the resources to give me a sense of destiny and a sense of purpose, should present conditions degenerate to such a state? Well, Paul is talking to people who are undergoing some severe persecution. And he says, I want to return to you, but he says, whether I return or not, the plan of God is that in the midst of your sufferings, you should be, and I want you to notice this in verse 12, three words that stand out that ought to be the hallmark of your life and my life: increase, abounding, and established. God's plan is to use the tests and the trials of your life and my life not to make us bitter, not to bring us to the point of grumbling, not to bring us to the point of panic. We actually have nothing to fear. What could you possibly fear in the time that we're living? Nan and I, of course, are going back to the States in October to be there for the birth of our first grandchild. Since elections are in November, October would be a good time for any devices that might be planted to go up. I said to Nan, what do you think about being back there should something like that happen? We both came to the same conclusion. It'd be a great way to get promoted into eternity. One fast, warm rush, and you're gone. And there's nothing terrible about that at all. I would much prefer that to lingering in bed. I've always thought dying in bed was the worst possible prospect that I could imagine. I want to die on my feet, or I want to die moving forward, or going upward, or accomplishing something. I don't want to just be laying there looking at the ceiling saying, well, sooner or later it's going to come. If death's coming for me, I'd rather go and meet him, because to the believer, death is not an enemy. He's a friend who escorts you back home. But we tend to look at these things and we tend to feel that pang maybe of wonder or worry or anxiety or how will I deal with it. As long as you and I are committed to the will of God, as long as we are surrendered to the plan of God, anything that you face, anything you go through, can only be a blessing to you as you continue to increase, to abound, and to become established. And that word established means that you have an anchor for your soul. It means that life, you are not at life's mercy. You are not at the mercy of the world, which there is none. You're under the mercy of God, and that makes all the difference. Let's look very quickly at the role of suffering, and I've rambled on enough, so I'm going to have to hurry a little bit through this. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. What is he talking about not being able to endure? If you back up to verse 17 of the previous chapter, he says, "We, brethren, having been taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more eagerly to see your face with great desire." Ever since he was driven out of Thessalonica, Paul says, "I have been desiring to come back." And the word that he uses here in the phrase "taken away from you," it's all one word, and it means to be orphaned. It's the picture of a child who suddenly has lost his parents or his family. I don't know if you have read of the family up in the Torres Island area that were out in a dinghy and the boat capsized. Three of the children swam several kilometers to an island and were rescued, and the father, who happens to be a pastor of a church, the mother, and a younger child have not been found. Well, there you have an example of three orphaned children. To lose your parents, to lose a sibling or two, leaves you bereft. It leaves you suddenly in a world where all of your securities have been ripped away from you. It leaves you with an uncertain future. It brings into your life a multitude of questions and a lot of concerns. And so Paul uses this very strong word to say, "I'm like a child that has been ripped from its family." And he says, "When we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone." And of course, we have the story of Paul's message on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. But it says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer." Just hold your place here and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, because since Paul is pointing them in the direction of prospering in times of affliction, it would be good for us to see an example of this in Philippians 2:25. Paul was like a field commander. He was constantly sending different men, different places to check on the believers, to encourage them, to correct problems, and then to come back and report. Might just point out that we've got a group up in the Kimberley region now, and they're essentially doing the same thing. They're there to minister in Port Hedland and in Luma and to the Aboriginal Bible Conference. They'll go, they'll encourage, they'll teach, and then they'll come back and report. This is what Paul did constantly. And he says in Philippians 2:25, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." We have there five terms that indicate growth in the life of this man. See, as a brother, that simply refers to the fact that he's a believer. Any believer can fit into the first category, but not all believers grow beyond that. Epaphroditus came to Christ, entered eternal life, entered the family of God, but then he got busy. He took God's word and applied it in life, and so he became a fellow worker. But he wasn't content to just be a fellow worker. He went beyond that as well. He put himself in harm's way. He was willing to endure extreme hardship. He was willing to take some sacrifices in his life. And so Paul calls him not only a fellow worker, but then a fellow soldier. Now, as a soldier on the battlefields, and anyone who's seen the films about Gallipoli will remember the importance of the runners at that particular time. They were the ones who carried the messages. And the runners were the couriers in the ancient world. And this is what he means in the next statement. Not only was Epaphroditus, a fellow soldier, willing to go into battle, willing to really put himself on the front line, but he was also willing to become a courier for the Philippians and for the Apostle Paul. And you see, the courier was the guy who had to be out there alone. He had to go from headquarters to the front lines. He had to go from the front lines back. He had to carry dispatches. Always the enemy was watching for the messenger, because they could take those dispatches. They could tell what the battle plans were. They could disrupt the communications of the enemy army, and therefore the courier had a very short lifespan. Epaphroditus is a messenger, a courier. who's carrying word back and forth between Paul and the Philippians. And then he says, the one who ministered to my need. And the highest calling that he could possibly have was to become a personal aide to the Apostle Paul, to become one who would act in behalf of the Philippian church to meet needs that the Apostle Paul had that no one else would be able to meet. And so what we see here is a picture of a man who, through the tests and through the trials, through the difficulties and through the sufferings, he kept rising and rising and rising to the top. He was growing. His difficulties, his afflictions, his hardships, his sorrows were not stunting his growth. They were stimulating his growth. They were not holding him back. They were propelling him forward. He was like a cork that kept bouncing back to the top every time he was pushed down. And so Paul says the same thing here of Timothy. Coming back to 1 Thessalonians 3, Timothy has been sent as a brother and a minister and a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And what is the purpose? The purpose is to establish and encourage you concerning your faith. The word establish means to stabilize, to help to lay a solid foundation, to make sure that you're unshaken. These believers were people just like you and I. They were people who had their doubts. They were people who had their fears. They were people who had personal weaknesses. They were people with spiritual weaknesses. And Paul recognized that when these young believers, or any believer, regardless of the level of spiritual growth, goes through these times of trial, these are dangerous times. The reason they're dangerous is because it is very easy to give in to emotion. You know, emotion can be a great blessing, but emotion can be a real curse. When we begin to react instead of respond, you see, when we go through tests and trials, if we respond, what happens is that we allow the things that we have stockpiled in the soul. We have divine resources that we've taken in from the Word of God. All that time that God's Word is being taught, and there's the Bible representing the content of our faith. We take it in and we hear it with the hearing of the human ears. But then there has to come that point where we exercise faith in what we hear. Bible class alone isn't going to save you. Hearing the information is not going to save you. In fact, it can actually become a greater curse to you because you've got the information, but you haven't responded to it. You've simply heard it. This is what James talks about, the danger of being a hearer but not a doer. The doing of the Word begins in the soul when we make a decision regarding the information that we've heard and we say, I believe that. I trust in that. That's the Word of God. That's something that's going to work in my life. And therefore, I'm going to store that away in the library of my soul. I'm going to receive that by faith. And you'll remember Paul talked to the Thessalonians in the second chapter and the 13th verse, and he said, the Word of God performs its work in you who believe. Not in everyone, in you who believe. And what is the difference, he says in the 5th verse of the previous chapter, when you heard the message from us, you received it not as if it were the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. It performs its work in you. Why? Because they responded to it properly. And now here's what happens. As we stockpile that spiritual ammunition, those spiritual resources, taking God's Word in day by day through our own personal reading and then through attending Bible class, learning and growing and building a foundation for the inner life, then along comes the trial. And I find it interesting that when James says, count it all joy when you enter into various trials, and then later in James chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. His word for trial and temptation is the same. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that any time you go through a trial, any time you face adversity, any time you're experiencing suffering, any time you're going through affliction, there is a grave danger that you'll let that trial become a temptation. And what is the temptation? The temptation is, in the face of this trial, I'm going to react rather than respond. If I respond, I'm simply recognizing that the word that I have in my soul, the spiritual resources I have in my soul, come from the same ultimate source as this trial. It is the God who rules in the affairs of men who has allowed me to enter into this time. And He has been faithful to me, and He's provided me with a lot of information. He's provided me with guidance and direction. I have the Spirit of God indwelling me. I have a plan and a purpose that He designed for me. And He's provided me everything that I need to accomplish that. And therefore, this trial is now part and parcel of that same plan. And I can respond to this trial by responding to His Word and letting it go to work in my life. The best thing I believe to do when you're hit with a great trial in the beginning is to do nothing. Simply surrender and trust. Gather the resources of your soul. Make sure that you are in control by being under the control of God the Holy Spirit. And once you have gotten yourself centered spiritually, you've gotten your spiritual feet on the ground, then you can begin to take steps. But here's what happens. You see, the devil knows us. I hadn't planned on going into all this, but there must be a reason. The devil realizes that among the many things that make us what we are is the fact that we are emotional creatures. We have feelings. And feelings have been described as the taste buds of the soul. Taste buds are a wonderful thing to have, but taste buds don't digest your food. Taste buds are not what draws the physical resources from the food that you eat. They simply give you the pleasure of saying, this is sweet, this is sour, this is bitter, this tastes good, and so on and so forth, so that you can appreciate and enjoy what you eat. Emotion is designed to respond to life. And if we didn't have rain, we wouldn't probably appreciate sunny days. And if we didn't have times of trial and darkness and difficulty, we wouldn't appreciate the good times in life. And so the taste buds of the soul, emotion, has to feel such things as fear, such things as doubt, such things as care or anxiety, or whatever it may be, pain and sorrow and affliction. We have to feel those things. That's part of the plan of God. But what we have to be careful of is that when we come into a trial, we need to be very careful that we not allow emotion to take over. Because that's exactly what it will do. And when emotion takes over, then we shut down from the library of spiritual resources in the soul. We cannot cycle God's Word. We cannot apply God's Word from emotion. It has to come from the will. It has to come by choice. It has to come from a decision. And emotion doesn't act on decision unless it's under control. If we have emotion under control, I've often likened it to riding a spirited horse. There's nothing worse for a horseman than riding a dud. There's nothing worse than having an old hack that you couldn't make it go if you put a firecracker under its tail. That's the worst thing in the world. You want to be on a horse that has spirit. You want to be on a horse that has some vigor and some fire and so on and so forth. But you want to make sure that horse is under control. James says we put bits in the horse's mouths and we control them so that they do our will. Well, that's not always the case. Some horses take the bit in their mouth. And I remember when I was going through Bible college and I was working at a stable and working with a lot of the horses, and they had a horse there named Skipper, and nobody rode Skipper. And the reason nobody rode Skipper, he was a big, brawny Palomino gelding, and they didn't ride Skipper because they sent a lady out on Skipper one time, and he went out very docile and seemed to be fine, but when she turned him back, if you've ever heard the term barn sour, that's when the horse goes for all he's worth to get back to the barn. Well, as he came around the corner, this lady came unglued and landed on a concrete slab, broke her collarbone, broke a few ribs, so on and so forth. So they figured that Skipper was unfit to ride. Western people being what they are, when I came to work at the place, they sent me out on skipper without telling me any of this story. They thought they'd see how well this new hand could handle skipper. They were a bit astounded when I came back in at a nice little canter, skipper behaving just as politely as could be. But you see, I was on top of skipper enough to know there's something about this horse that's not right. And what skipper liked to do is take the bit in his teeth, and once he got the bit in his teeth, you had no control over him whatsoever. And the minute I figured out what was his particular problem, I put him through about an hour of training. When I rode him back in, he was behaving very nicely, and I was in control. Skipper out of control is your emotion reacting to the pain of your situation. And when your emotion reacts, the terrible thing is, it injures you and it injures everyone around you. This is why the author of Hebrews in the 12th chapter says, don't let a root of bitterness spring up in your life. You know, all of us have bad things that happen. All of us have things that bring out a lot of pain and possibly a lot of anger. But we've got to keep those things under the control of the Spirit of God. Because if we allow emotion to run, it's going to run riot and it's going to do damage. Now, as I said, I hadn't planned on going into all this, but Paul knows human nature. And Paul knows that these young believers in their tests and their trials are facing temptations. And the temptation is this. The temptation is to give in to the emotion instead of maintaining volitional control. And so he says, I sent Timothy to you to establish you. In other words, to make sure you maintain control and to encourage you concerning your faith. And what do you think that encouragement would be? It would be something as simple as this. Your faith in the doctrine that you've learned, in the truth that you understand, in the things that you believe, your faith is adequate, sufficient, more than enough to handle anything that you're going to go through. It is more than sufficient for you to overcome. It is more than sufficient to sustain you. It is more than sufficient to carry you. It's more than sufficient to give you the ability, even in these trials, to rejoice and to trust God and to thank Him. And what is the purpose? Verse 3 says, so that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. The word shaken here is the idea. Well, it would be the equivalent of an earthquake, and in the earthquake, the building begins to disintegrate. Do you remember the story that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 7 when he talked about the wise versus the foolish builder? And he said that the foolish builder is the one who builds his house on the sand. And there is going to come a storm in every life. And that life is going to either be shaken to the ground or it's going to stand on a firm foundation. Timothy went to the Thessalonian believers to remind them of the truths Paul had taught them so that in the midst of their trials they would stand on that firm foundation and not be shaken and undone. He says, you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Paul wants to make it clear that suffering is to be expected. In fact, as a believer, you should expect more suffering than those around you who are without Christ. As a matter of fact, if you're a growing believer, you should expect more suffering than those believers around you that are not growing. As a matter of fact, if you're really serious about your spiritual life, you should anticipate the fact that you're going to go through some real shaking times in your life. And there's always a danger, because as we go through that process illustrated by Epaphroditus, we start out as a brother or a sister in Christ. And possibly we grow to the point where we become a fellow worker in the plan of God. And between the brother stage and the worker stage, what's there? There's suffering, testing, trial. And then between the worker stage and the soldier stage, the trial gets pretty intense. It's going to get harder and harder. And if we stand firm and we make it to the soldier stage, we might think, well, you know, I've come to a fellow soldier stage, and that's really pretty good. And of course, as we increase in the level of our spiritual maturity, the trials and the tests increase as well. And so now we have the opportunity to go to that messenger or that courier stage. And remember that I said the courier is the one that stands alone. And so what's going to happen is we're going to go through a time of testing and trial where we are separated and isolated from loved ones. And this is what Job went through. You remember Job, his wife saying, curse God and die. His friends are saying, you've committed some horrible sin. He had no one to talk to. He had no one who could understand him. Look at the life of David and see how many times David was put in that position of isolation. That time when people didn't understand why he was doing what he was doing. Being misunderstood can be one of the great tests. Misunderstood by loved ones, by friends, by family, by people that should be standing with us and they don't. It can be a terrible time. And though we may have grown through these previous three stages, it may be at this point that we'll decide that God has been unfair. And we'll decide that somehow something happened that He didn't plan. Something happened that He didn't prepare us for. And the more we think on it, the more we brood on it, the more emotion begins to bubble and we begin to feel that we have been unjustly treated by God. Listen, there is no more miserable person on earth tonight than the believer who is convinced in his or her mind that God has been unfair. And I'll tell you why. You can't trust a God that you believe has been unfair. And from that point forward, all your knowledge is going to become a curse to you. All of your learning is going to become a plague to you because you're going to know the truth and you're going to know the reality of how it should be, but it's not going to be that way. And you're not going to be in a position to be able to trust God because, after all, God is the one who shafted you. God is the one who was unfair to you. God is the one who let something happen that shouldn't have happened. And therefore, anger, resentment, bitterness begins to develop in the soul, and cynicism begins to set in, anger begins to develop, and it can only feed. It can only grow, and it only gets worse and worse and worse. And why? Because though we may have grown for many years, though we may have served for many years, yet we allowed, at a point of time, some devastating, life-shaking event to bring us to a point where we really believe that God was no longer being fair, that His resources were not adequate, and that we could no longer trust and rely on Him. So the role of suffering has a very unique place, and it is to bring us to the point where we trust in nothing but Him. We don't trust in the fact that Paul's going to be there because Paul isn't there in Thessalonica. We don't try to build our spiritual life on the strength of Paul or any pastor because Paul or that pastor may not be there. You know, as a pastor, it's very difficult sometimes to be with people when they go through things all the time. And sometimes people become angry about that, but let me tell you something. You have to learn to go through things alone. I'm not saying that others may not want to be with you or others may not desire to be with you, but when God works it out so that you go through it alone, you better accept it from the hand of God. Because otherwise, what's going to happen is emotion is going to react. And as soon as emotion reacts, our spiritual resources are unable to be utilized at that particular point of time. Paul's encouraging them. And notice what he says in verse 4, in fact, we told you before. I think this ought to be something that every person that joins a church should know. Every person that comes to Christ should know. Every person who becomes part of a Bible study like this group, we ought to have a sign on the door. You are entering suffering ground. What does Paul say? We told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, and as it happened, and you know. Paul saying, you can't blame me for not warning you. No one was more honest than Jesus with people who came and said, Lord, I'll follow you. And he said, prepare for battle. Prepare for suffering. You want to follow me? It's going to hurt. It's going to cost. Count the cost. Make sure you know that you're entering into a spiritual battle. And so Paul told them, and of course, if we were to go back to Acts chapter 14, in verse 20 and 21, Paul reminds them, Acts 14 and verse 22, he says, through many tribulations, not a few, many, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. To the degree that we want to experience His blessing here on earth, to the degree that we want to experience reward and enhanced inheritance in eternity, we need to prepare ourselves for affliction, because we must understand something. There is no growth without suffering, and there is no reaping or harvesting of blessing without suffering, and there is no enhanced eternal reward without suffering. Suffering is the instrument that God uses to purify our faith. What is it Peter says to the people he writes to in 1 Peter? He says, in this salvation you have, you greatly rejoice. Even though now, if necessary, and the Greek phrase actually says, and it is necessary that you be made heavy, or that you suffer through manifold trials and temptations. Why? So that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, though it perishes, that perishes even though it's tried with fire, may be found. The word means to discover something of great value. May be found to the praise and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ when at His coming. If we want to make the discovery of the value of our trials and our sufferings, we need to be willing to go through them, resting in God's grace and trusting in God's Word. And so he moves on in verses 11 to 13. He's told them about the importance. I just quickly mention in verse 5, he says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. What's he saying? He's saying the devil is going to be there to try to get you to react instead of responding to the Word of God. And you know this is true. You know when things go wrong, we flash like fire in the pan. We're ready to get angry. Why is this happening to me? The enemy's there, and he says, if I can just get this person sidetracked on their feelings instead of what they know, I can destroy their spiritual life. I can destroy their witness. I can eat away like a cancer at their inner joy and their inner happiness, and their life will become miserable. Why? Because they're no longer responding to God. They're reacting to circumstance. Which is greater, circumstance or God? I think God's greater. And therefore, what do we want to respond to? Circumstance? Is circumstance consistent? Can you count on circumstance? Are conditions in life reliable? Can you predict them? Can you anticipate them? Absolutely not. How about God? Is He reliable? Is He steadfast? Is He consistent? Has He demonstrated? Has He not earned the right to be trusted by us? Has He not demonstrated to us again and again and again through every test and trial His faithfulness, His commitment, His compassion for us, and His willingness to carry us and lead us through those things? So in verse 6 and 7, Paul says, Timothy has brought us the good news from you, and he's told us about your faith and love, and that you always have a good remembrance of us, that you desire to see us just like we want to see you. He says, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith, because now we live. Notice, if you stand fast. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, you might just circle stand fast and connect it with that word establish in verse 2. And then you might want to draw a line in a different direction, and you might want to link it to the word establish in verse 13. What Paul's saying is that the Thessalonians to this point have their feet, the feet of their faith, firmly planted on the Word of God. And he says, your circumstances may change, but your foundation is secure. And God is allowing you to go through what you're going through so that He can strengthen that stability in this world as a witness to the unsaved, and as a ministry to the saved. See, they've just ministered to the Apostle Paul. He said, I'm also undergoing afflictions. I'm also suffering, but I'm strengthened. I'm more able to face these things. I'm better capable to deal with my troubles now because I see you standing firm. You see, we never stop and really consider what a great impact we can have on others around us if we plant our feet firmly and stand with a cheerful confidence in the plan of God. He says, I'm strengthened because of you. He says in verse 9 and 10, what thanks can we give to God for all of the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God? He says, here we are, you're suffering and I'm suffering, and yet we're all rejoicing and giving thanks as we night and day pray exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. He says, you people are not mature. You're not grown up yet in your faith, but even as new believers, even as spiritual babes, even as spiritual adolescents, you're standing strong in the face of your afflictions. And by that, you become a blessing and a source of ministry to me, though I am an apostle. When you and I choose to trust God, and when we choose to rejoice in the midst of our sufferings, sometimes to give thanks and rejoice even through the tears, and that is possible. You remember what he said to them earlier. You received the word of God from us. What was it? In much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That is evidence of God at work. That's evidence of a soul that is under the leadership and the authority of God. And so he turns from the role of suffering in verses 1 to 10 to the rule of grace in verses 11 to 13. And essentially what he's saying is this. When grace is reigning in your life, you are going to be increasing, you are going to be abounding, and you are going to be more firmly established as you go through these things. Those three words that we find there in verses 12 and 13 are significant, because the word to increase has the idea of growth, the word abound has the idea of production, and the word establish has the idea of stability. And what he's saying is that in the middle of all of your unsettling circumstances, your painful suffering, you're growing, you're productive, and you're becoming stronger in your faith. That's because God's grace is ruling in their life. Paul mentions it in Romans 5 and verse 17. He says, because of Adam, death reigned on this earth. Death was a tyrant. But he said, once you receive the gift of grace, which is eternal life, and you go beyond just eternal life to the abundance of the gift, that means the provisions of God's Word, the ministry of His Spirit, the strength and stability that comes from fellow believers, and you continue to grow and continue to advance, he says, then you reign in life through Jesus Christ. You see, if you and I are reigning with Christ here, do you think there's any doubt whether we'll be reigning with Him there? And how can we reign with Him here? By letting grace reign in us. What is the ruling factor in my life? It's interesting that when Paul talks about spiritual growth, somewhere along the line there always enters into it the idea of self-control. When he talks about spiritual maturity, he always has the idea of self-control. When he talks about spiritual production, he always, somewhere along the line, comes up with this idea of spiritual control. When he talks about self-control, what is he talking about? The word that he uses is enkratos. En means within, and kratos means rule. And the question is, who's in charge in my soul? Who's in charge in my soul? In the throne room of my soul, in the command center of my life, who's sitting on the throne? Who's in charge? Because if I let Christ have His rightful place, He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. What is He saying? Get off the throne and let Him get there. Let Him have His rightful place. Why? Because as long as He's the one holding the reins, as long as He's the one doing the driving, nothing in life can do anything but bless you. Nothing in life can do anything but increase your spiritual growth, enhance your spiritual production, and establish your spiritual security and stability in life. And why is that important? Well, he says the reason it's important is because the Lord will make you increase and abound in love to one another. So there's blessing in time. People who are in love are blessed people. People in love are cheerful people. And I'm not talking about love just in the superficial romantic sense. I'm talking about the genuine love of Christ. They have a light about them. They have an encouragement about them. They have a gratitude and a thankfulness about them. And he says, you're going to increase in love for one another. This is the overflow, the abounding, or the production of their spiritual growth. Loving one another. And he says, just as we love you, so that He, God, may establish your hearts. Once again, the idea of bringing them to that unshakable confidence in His plan, blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Paul turns their attention away from the sufferings, away from the circumstances, to the fact Jesus Christ is coming back. You know, as I look around the world today, I just don't see how it can be very long before He comes. And you know what he's saying here? He's saying, as long as you keep trusting Him, and I want to emphasize this to you, this is not us pulling up our bootstraps or rolling up our sleeves. This is trusting Him. It's a matter of faith. God values faith above anything. And as we learn to trust Him more and more, then we have the anticipation of standing in His presence. Look again at this phrase. It seems impossible. In my early growing years as a Christian, I read phrases like this and I said, it's not possible to stand blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and His saints. Could I just ask you a question in closing? Can you imagine you, knowing you as only you do, can you imagine you standing blameless in holiness at His coming? Do you know what that phrase implies more than anything else? I'll tell you the one thing it doesn't imply. It doesn't imply sinless. That's not the implication of what Paul's saying. Blameless in holiness. Holiness, we generally tend to think of as it applies to God. When we apply the word holy to God, we are talking about absolute moral, spiritual purity and perfection. When we apply the term to man, we have to take on a completely different conception. Because the word holiness, coming from the Greek word hagiazo, means to be set apart to God. And I want to tell you what God wants to do with you and I. He wants to stand us in His presence as a trophy of grace, having the evidence that throughout our lives, with whatever tests, trials, sufferings, and afflictions we go through, even personal sins and failures, we never allowed them to come between us and Him. You know, as we study reward, and we've got a lot more to see about reward in our study in Ephesians, but it's very interesting to me that when the Bible talks about the greatest rewards in eternity, it always relates them to the fact that nowhere in that believer's life did they stop trusting and looking to Him. And you have the Hebrews 11 saints as your examples. They sinned, they failed, they stumbled, they staggered, but they were always looking to Him as the hope of their soul, as the security and stability of their life. And they allowed their trials, they allowed their sufferings, they allowed the persecution of others, and yes, they even allowed their own failures to drive them to Him as the solution to their problems. And therefore, they were constantly being set apart to Him. And they stand in His sight, blameless in regard to this one thing. And what is it? They didn't turn their back and walk away from Him. What does Paul say to the Philippians? Don't let anyone rob you of your reward. By what? not by personal failures. Go back and read it in Colossians chapter 2. He warns again and again and again. He says, they'll rob you, they'll rob you, they'll rob you by what? By entering into some false religious system where you're worshiping angels, or going through some system of pseudo-humility, or going through some system of asceticism, or giving up this, or giving up that. It's the false religion, it's the lie of the devil that ultimately is going to rob believers from being able to say, yes, I'm weak,